Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture, please, to 1 Kings 20. 1 Kings 20. We're going to read verses 1 through 22. This is another one of those passages I'm dividing up, but really the whole passage kind of hangs together. So if you go home this evening or reading it this week, read the whole chapter. But we're going to break it up for time reasons. 1 Kings 20, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 21. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I'll send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore he sent to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do. But this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happens when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they come out for peace, take them alive, and if they come out for war, take them alive." And these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening hour. The dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, The book of Kings began with the ascendancy of King Solomon. There were 10 chapters that culminated in the building of the temple and the covenant people of God enjoying an unparalleled time of peace and prosperity. Of course, we learned in Solomon's later years that his lust for beautiful women turned his heart to idolatry. And the glorious kingdom of Israel divided and split into a northern and southern kingdom. And the last six chapters of 1 Kings were introduced to the northern kingdom's worst king, Ahab. But you'll remember we also met Elijah, a great prophet of God who boldly and courageously confronts Ahab and the idolatry in Israel. And Elijah was a man who was consumed with the honor and the glory of God, so much so that the pervasiveness of Israel's idolatry nearly broke this man of God. So the Lord, in mercy and kindness, raised up a replacement for Elijah in the prophet Elisha. And now Elijah and Elisha are temporarily off the scene. And as we come to the last three chapters of 1 Kings, we're going to see that wicked King Ahab is on something of a death spiral, where he goes from evil to greater evil to greater evil. This evening, Ahab is confronted not by God's prophet, but first by a geopolitical adversary named Ben-Hadad. And Ahab is given another opportunity to submit to God's word. And here's a spoiler alert that we'll see next time. He won't submit to it. And eventually, because he spurns God's word, he will forfeit his life. Now, I'm going to break down this evening's passage basically into two parts. We're going to kind of look at the prelude to war in verses 1 through 12. And there's a lot of back and forth in the prelude to war. And then we're going to essentially look at the victory of the Lord in verses 13 through 21. So a prelude to war in the first half of our text, and the victory of the Lord in the latter half. And then we're going to wrap up with just a couple points of application. So first off, the prelude to war. Our passage opens, and again, Ahab's antagonist at this point isn't Elijah, it's Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Now this is actually Ben-Hadad II. You may recall that we encountered another Ben-Hadad early in our study, back in 1 Kings 15. We learned that Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria, that Asa had paid off not to sack the southern kingdom. Again, that's back in 1 Kings 15. And this Ben-Hadad that we read about this evening, he may have been his son, or he may have been one simply using the dynasty name. We can't be sure. But he's forged a coalition with 32 other kings. In all likelihood, these kings ruled over cities and small regions that were subservient to Ben-Hadad and the broader Syria-Damascus region. But altogether, this was quite a force. And it wasn't just a huge army. There were horses and chariots, and they're all aggressively poised around Samaria. And the text seems to indicate that they've begun the siege against the city, but only so much as to make it very clear to Israel that at this particular moment, they're at the mercy of Ben-Hadad and his vast military and all his horses and all his chariots. And here's an interesting and I think ironic twist. If you were to go back some 75 years or so, when Solomon was busy establishing Israel as a financial powerhouse on the world scene, he engaged in massive trade deals with Egypt.
And Solomon is the one who imported all these chariots and horses from Egypt and flipped them for a considerable profit, selling them to the kings of Assyria. 1 Kings 10, verses 28 to 29. So they've had time to build up a military and to increase. And now this massive fighting force with all its incredible resources has Samaria surrounded. And I printed out a little map for you because I wanted you to see just how far Syria had pressed into Israel. Aram in that map is Syria. And it's that light orange region in the upper right hand of the printout. And you can begin to see how far Ben-Hadad and his military machine have traveled to get all the way into the heartland of the northern kingdom. And again, while this is ancient history at this point, when David was king, he subdued Syria and put a garrison in their capital city of Damascus. It shows you how far they've fallen, because now the northern kingdom and her capital city of Samaria appears to be in grave danger. And you can be sure at this point, in Ben-Hadad's mind, there is no doubt he has Ahab and Israel over a barrel. And so we read there in verses 2 and 3 that he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And notice how the Syrian king frames the demand through his messengers. "Thus says Ben-Hadad." Now that formula should sound familiar. "Thus says." Now store that away for a couple minutes and we'll come back to it later. But Ben-Hadad is basically saying, "Ahab, I own you. You're my vassal. Whatever you have, it belongs to me." And Ahab is so intimidated by this threat that he immediately caves. And he says, "Sure, no problem, big guy. You're my lord. You're a fine king. I'm yours, and all that I have, it's yours." Spoken like a true coward. And of course, Ahab's timidity, it only serves to further embolden Ben-Hadad, which is one of the problems with cowardice. It only emboldens tyrants and bullies because their egos will never be satisfied till they can squash a person or squash a nation in utter humiliation. So once Ben-Hadad senses just the tiniest bit of weakness in Ahab, not that he really doubted that, but once he sees it for sure in Ahab's acquiescence, he decides to up the ante. Now listen again to the pomposity of this guy in verse 5. "Thus says Ben-Hadad." That's how his messengers speak for him. He says, "Yeah, you know what? You know what, Ahab? I'll have your silver and your gold. I'll have your wives and your children. But I don't think that's going to be quite enough. I'm going to send my servants to you tomorrow about this time. And they're going to search your house and the house of your servants. And it shall be that whatever's pleasant in your eyes, they'll put it in their hands and they'll take it." Now, I suspect one of the reasons that Ahab initially caved so quickly is that it was fairly common in antiquity to let a vassal king, a subservient king, to continue his royal duties, even though he was under the thumb of a more powerful king and nation. And while the situation wasn't ideal, that vassal king would still enjoy many of the privileges and luxuries of royalty. It was their era's picture of the elites. But Ben-Hadad had counter demands. And he lets Ahab know, "I don't think that's going to be enough. I think we're just going to pour through your kingdom and we're going to pillage whatever we can find that looks valuable. That'll be mine." Well, finally, he said something that tips Ahab. That that's asking too much. So he assembles the elders of Israel, and he lays out to the elders what the Syrian king intends to do. And the elders say, don't listen to him. Don't consent. Put this away. No, we can't give in to these demands. And Ahab partially takes their advice. He sends messengers back to tell Ben-Hadad, just want to remind you, we can actually meet your initial demands. That's not so bad, giving you our wives and our children and our gold and silver. But that second round of requests that would mean I can no longer be king, I don't really want to go that route. Not so much. I was thinking about Ahab's cowardly and self-centered willingness to appease the Syrian king. And that great quote from Winston Churchill kept coming to mind that he gave in a radio address he provided on January 20th, 1940. Each one hopes that if he feeds the crocodile enough, the crocodile will eat him last. And that seems to be the logic Ahab was pinning his hope on. The logic of appeasement. That the Syrian king was a bully. And bullies get hot-headed and frustrated when they don't get their way. And so as soon as Ben-Hadad gets this report, he starts swearing by his false gods that when he gets done crushing Israel into the dust, there won't be enough of them left for one of his soldiers to even hold that dust in their hands. Hey, my soldiers aren't even going to be able to take back some souvenirs from this land. There's not going to be that much left. Ahab's insulted him, and it is Ben-Hadad's intention to annihilate Ahab and annihilate Israel. Well, presumably, again, a lot of back and forth going on, right? A lot of communication. Presumably, this final message from Hadad bruised Ahab's ego because he finally demonstrates just a bit of royal dignity and decides he can do a bit of trash talking too. And you see that there in verse 11. Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. This was Ahab's way of saying, you might start the fight, but I'll finish it. Let's see who's still standing at the end of the day. But here's the problem. Not only did Ben-Hadad have a vastly superior force, by the time he heard this grave insult, he was in the middle. Ben-Hadad was in the middle of imbibing in some liquid courage, right? Peek there again in verse 11. It happened when Ben-Hadad heard the message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Now, as we move forward, it's going to become clear that Ben-Hadad had a very unhealthy relationship with strong drink. But this is sort of our prelude to war. And it all comes to a head when the buzzed out Syrian king commands his servants, ready yourselves for battle, right after the next drink. Now before we move to our second point, the victory of the Lord, I want to make an important observation. Did you happen to notice what's conspicuously absent in the first 12 verses? Any reference to Yahweh. I suppose this shouldn't surprise us at this point, knowing what we know of Ahab. But there are no entreaties to the Lord. None. It's like he doesn't even realize or know who Israel's God is, which he doesn't. I mean, he doesn't say, Lord, I haven't been a very faithful king, but I did see you withhold rain for 3 years, and at your word, rain came. I did see your power at work at Mount Carmel through your prophet Elijah, and while I didn't repent then, I at least see your power, and as a nation, your nation, we need your mercy. We need your mercy. No, none of that. Like any run-of-the-mill unbeliever, Ahab has so suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness that it doesn't even occur to him to call out to his creator and Israel's covenant God. I mean, at this point, Ahab doesn't even offer a foxhole prayer. He's not even thinking about God, the God of Israel. And don't miss this. It's against this backdrop that the Lord is going to show up with incredible kindness and make a surprising and completely undeserved promise that he will win the victory for Israel. Listen once more to verse 13. Suddenly, by the way, that should probably be behold. Behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I'm the Lord." The reason I say suddenly should be behold is when you read this text, it's supposed to be a double behold here. It's supposed to grab our attention that all these things are happening with an abruptness that are surprising. Now, one of the questions that I'm sure comes to your mind as good Bible students is just, who is this prophet? He's anonymous. The text actually reads, "Behold, one prophet approached." That's how it would read in the original language. And the reason this language is used is simply to confirm that this isn't Elijah. It's some other prophet. Maybe one of the 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But do you remember how the Syrian king's messenger spoke in verse 3 and verse 5? "Thus says Ben-Hadad." And now God's prophet shows up and says, "No, thus says the Lord." And so this is God's way of saying, Ahab, again, you have the opportunity to learn that my word is true and my promises come to pass. And by the way, when it says, "and you shall know that I am the Lord," the "you" there is singular, speaking directly to Ahab. You'll know, Ahab. You'll know. You've heard Ben-Hadad make his decrees. You've heard him say what he will do. And now you've heard my decree and what I will do. Again, you can observe what's going to happen, and you can know that I'm the Lord. And I love what the prophet says. Again, speaking the word of the Lord. Ahab, look at their military. Go ahead, get your field glasses. Check them out. Look at their infantry. Look at their cavalry. Count their chariots. Count their horses. Let the size and power of their military sink in, because today I'm going to win the victory and I'm going to deliver it into your hand so that you'll know I'm the Lord. And Ahab, when you see my word come to pass, you'll know I'm Israel's covenant God. I am Yahweh. And at this moment, Ahab is certainly gobsmacked. We know that because this is the first time he's actually had an encounter with one of the Lord's prophets that wasn't opposing him. So he doesn't seem to know how to respond. And so he just poses some strategic questions. He doesn't really have any alternative. And at first he says, "Well, who's going to go out and engage this enemy?" And the prophet tells him it's going to be the lads or the young leaders, probably men who were junior officers in Israel's military, men who didn't have a lot of experience in fighting. And then the second question is, who's going to be in charge of this? Who's going to give the order to engage? The prophet tells Ahab, "You will." And so Ahab actually does something unprecedented. He obeys the prophet's word. Again, not because there's any change of heart in Ahab, but simply because he has no alternatives. Excuse me. So there are 232 of these young leaders, and they're going to lead out Israel's army of 7,000. And I suspect that number is meant to intentionally reflect the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, it's a way of highlighting that God will ultimately always win the battle for his people and for the faithful. As I said, I suspect that's what that number is meant to reflect. And so Ahab puts the battle plan into motion. And we're told that this all started to transpire at noon. But what's interesting is Ben-Hadad, while he's got his forward military all in place, he wasn't really preparing for battle. The only thing he was getting ready for was a hangover. And verse 16 says that he and his other 32 kings, they're getting drunk at the command post. And they're so plastered. When Hadad got the scouting report that Israel's in the process of attacking, he gave an incoherent command. If they've come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive. It's not a typo. It's a drunko. And again, it's God working providentially. And this drunken decree must have created chaos among the Syrian military. But for Israel's army and their young leaders, it provided the opportunity they needed. And for all of Ben-Hadad's bravado, the battle was over in short order. He had told his men, if they came out for war, don't kill them. If they came out for peace, don't kill them. That's not what Israel's soldiers did. Their victory is really summarized right there in verse 20. And each one killed his man. Again, this battle is over. In the mayhem of war, the inebriated Syrian king managed to get away, it seems, with a cavalry detachment. And the importance of that will be apparent when we come back to our text. Nonetheless, the Lord's won a great victory for Israel. And he's delivered Ben-Hadad's superior force into Ahab's hand. And once again, Ahab has been given a front row courtside seat to see that not a single word of promise from Israel's God, from Yahweh, falls to the ground. If God promises, God fulfills. He is faithful. Now, when we come back to this passage again, we're going to see that Ahab is determined to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. But we'll have to leave that for another day. For now, we want to see this for what it is, a victory of the Lord for his people. Now, I do want to begin to wrap up with a couple points of application. The first is this. This passage helps us see the disgrace of cowardice. The disgrace of cowardice. It's really kind of mind-boggling that Ahab didn't hesitate to throw in the towel and even offer up his women and children at the mere sight of Ben-Hadad's military and their horses and their chariots. There in verse 4, Ahab said, "My Lord, O king, just as you say, all that I have is yours." And dear ones, cowardice within God's covenant community, that's a lack of faith. You see, God had made promises to Israel that dealt with situations just like the one Ahab faced. Listen to a few sentences from Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4. Again, this is Moses preparing Israel to go into the promised land. "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." But of course, Ahab didn't believe God's word because he didn't believe in Israel's God. And so this great promise meant nothing to him if he knew of the promise at all. And so he was willing to surrender before the battle even began. And that's just cowardice. And cowardice, you see, isn't only a lack of faith. Cowardice is a lack of love. Because cowardice necessarily puts your safety and your well-being ahead of another's. So cowardice is a kind of anti-love. And I think we sometimes overlook as a Christian community just how grievous the sin of cowardice is. The very last sin list in the Bible is found in Revelation 21:9. And it's describing the kind of people who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Listen to that list again, Revelation 21:9. The cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Did you hear the first sin mentioned? The cowardly. And did you hear that other list of sins it's grouped in with? The kind of sins we would rightly see as horrific. Cowardice is not a virtue of the faithful. It's the self-centered, self-preserving retreat of the faithless. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Not because God infuses courage into us when we become believers, but because we know our God ultimately fights our battles for us. And this evening's text points out the disgrace of cowardice. A second application, it shows us the futility of compromise with the world. The futility of compromise with the world. Again, I think we lose sight of this so easily. The world does not want to coexist with biblical Christianity. It wants to destroy it. It'll tolerate some loose liberal form of Christianity, but not biblical Christianity. And tyrants and bullies necessarily see true religion or biblical Christianity as a particular threat because they want to be Lord. But did you notice? Even when Ahab said, "Lord Ben-Hadad," and offered him everything he wanted, it still wasn't enough. Nothing short of Israel's complete destruction would satisfy his hate-filled, maniacal desires. And the church so needs to wrap her minds around this. It is a fool's errand when evangelical leaders suggest we should have more tolerant attitudes toward things that are wicked and things that God hates. We need to have a more tolerant attitude toward homosexuality or transgenderism, as though the world is just sort of waiting for a church that will compromise just enough, and then that's a church they'll be interested in. No. When the church compromises, all it becomes is compromised. The world doesn't respect that. It does exactly the same thing that Ben-Hadad did. It sees that weakness and decides to go in for the kill and destroy it with the same determination Ben-Hadad did. So our text shows us the futility of compromise with the world. A third application. It shows us that God often, even usually, works through human weakness, right? God promised the victory in this passage, but the military was to be led by inexperienced lads, by young men who hadn't made their bones in combat. Why? So that when you look back at this historical account, there could be no doubt in your mind who actually won the victory. And we see this over and over in the Bible, right? Think of the great account with Gideon. Gideon had tens of thousands of soldiers with him as he's preparing to fight the Midianites. And what did the Lord do? He whittled it down to what, 300? Less. Why so few? So that it would be clear, it wasn't Gideon who won the battle. It was the Lord. And this is something the Apostle Paul understood even about his own ministry. that it was when he was weak that the Lord's strength was magnified. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Most gladly, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities or in my weakness, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You see, God's chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are mighty. He's chosen the base things of this world, which are despised and not chosen. And he's chosen the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh may boast in his presence. So no flesh may boast in his presence. You see, that's what our passage is filled with, isn't it? Two men are filled with hubris. Two men, two leaders, who are filled with pride. Two men, two leaders, who are filled with a desire to boast and eventually to one-up the other. And it's really despicable, because when all is said and done, the Lord wins. The Lord attains the victory. That's why as Christians we don't boast. We don't boast in anything except for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't boast in our efforts. We don't boast in our righteousness. We don't boast in our ability. We don't boast in our goodness. We boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. I think Paul captured that when he asked the question in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? For the believer, where is boasting? It's excluded. By what principle? A principle of works? No. A principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. See, when we read this, we're reminded the victory has been won for us. The victory on Mount Calvary, where Jesus overcame the devil, sin, and death for us. So we boast in nothing except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Amen. I'll give you a moment to ask any questions, or if you have any comments. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we bless your great name. We thank you for your word. We're thankful for what it teaches us about you. In a world of mayhem and confusion and even warfare, you're sovereign. You're a God who makes promises and always keeps them perfectly. And we delight in that. It comforts us. We pray it comforts us as we go from here this evening. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.